There have been some monumental battles in the history of mankind. Waterloo, Gettysburg, World War I, World War II, just to name a few. Battles that have affected how lives were saved, lives that were lost. Battles that had a huge impact upon humanity and society. Battles that shaped our thinking about our priorities, about what's important to us, about our freedom. But all of the battles that have ever taken place on this planet Earth pale in comparison to two battles that have had the single biggest impact upon mankind. You see, one of these battles devastated mankind, and one of them brought hope to mankind. One of these battles brought death and destruction, and the other brought life and salvation. Now, the interesting thing about these two battles is that both involved only two fighters, just two, who would determine the fate, really, of the rest of the world, the rest of mankind. The first battle took place in a garden setting. The second battle took place on a rugged hillside. It's also interesting that in these two battles, there was one of the fighters who was involved in both of them. He was victorious in one, but defeated in another. The first battle was the one there in the garden. It was Satan versus Adam. Satan versus man. In the second battle, it was there on that rugged hillside. It was Satan versus the last Adam, Jesus. In the first battle, Adam was the best that man could offer. He was the perfect man. He was what all of us would have longed to be. Perfect in every way, yet he gave into that temptation of the enemy and he ate of the forbidden fruit. He rebelled against God, and at that moment he was defeated. Now, we can't knock Adam. Sometimes we kind of like to think that way. Stupid Adam, you know, we'll say, as we're pulling weeds or something like that. If it wasn't for him, I wouldn't have to do this. But you know what? The Bible indicates that none of us here would have fared any better than him. In fact, we would have done much, much worse. But he was the best. He was the greatest. But he was defeated. He was destroyed. And as a result, sin entered into the world. As a result, man was separated from God. As a result, death entered the human race, both physical and spiritual. As a result, mankind experienced devastation, damnation, and destruction. In the second battle, Satan versus Jesus, Jesus was the best that God had to offer. God incarnate, God's Son. In this battle, there were three rounds. The first took place in the wilderness. The second round took place in a garden. And the third took place on a rugged hillside outside of Jerusalem called Calvary. The result, Jesus was victorious in all three rounds. In the final one, he rendered a death blow to Satan. In the final one, he crushed his head, destroying Satan's power to hold man in bondage to sin. And in his victory, Jesus gave hope to the hopeless. He gave salvation to those who were separated. He gave freedom to those who had been in bondage. And he gave life to everyone who would put their faith and their trust in him. Now, I had you turn here to 1 Samuel chapter 17 once again. I love this story. But this story, as I mentioned, is a story that has great application for our lives spiritually, but it also is a great illustration of Jesus. Goliath, the 9-foot-6 giant, is a great picture of Satan. Pompous, well-armed, intimidating, who wants to be your master. Goliath's challenge was, hey, if I kill you, you will be our servants. And that's Satan's deal. He wants us to be his servants. He wants man to serve him, whether it's directly or indirectly. And he comes to, as Jesus said, to kill and to rob and destroy. He specializes in destruction. But then there is David, who in many, many ways is a picture of Jesus. And what I want to do is to briefly draw a parallel and then make some application before we approach the table tonight. And so if you're taking notes, I want us to consider tonight six ways that David is a good picture of Jesus. First of all, the parallel takes us back to chapter 16, where David was visibly anointed by the Spirit prior to going into battle. In chapter 16, verse 13, if you want to turn there, we read that Samuel came down and he took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Oil in Scripture was symbolic or is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And when Samuel poured that oil upon David's head, it was symbolic of what the Bible says here in that verse took place, that the Spirit of the Lord at that moment came upon David. And it was on him from that day forth. From that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. And so too, Jesus was visibly anointed by the Spirit prior to facing Satan in round one in the battle in the wilderness. When did it happen? It took place at his baptism. You recall he went down there into the water and he was there baptized by John. And what took place after the baptism? That the Spirit of God, we're told, came down in the form of a dove and descended down there upon him. And the voice from the Father out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then we read in Luke chapter 4, immediately after this event, that it says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted 40 days by the devil." So we see here, both of them were anointed by the Spirit prior to facing the enemy. The second parallel that we draw is that David was the eighth son of Jesse's eight boys. He was the eighth one. Eight, we've talked about before, is the number of new beginnings. And David was bringing about a new beginning. He was going to be a king of a different kind. He was God's man. He was a man after his own heart. And so too, Jesus, when he came on the scene, he came not to fix the old, but he came to establish a new covenant. A new covenant based on greater promises. The old covenant was that which said to man to do this and you shall live. Keep the law. Follow the commandments. Follow the rules. But man couldn't do it. The old covenant was flawed because man couldn't keep it. But Jesus came on the scene to initiate a new covenant, to bring new wines, to be put into new wineskins. He established a new covenant that was based not on what man would do, but based upon what he would do. That he would complete the work, that he would do for man what man could not do for himself, that he would establish for mankind a new beginning. The third parallel that we draw is that David was sent out by his father in verse 17. He was sent to do what? David was sent to bring food to his brothers there at the battle. And so too, Jesus, our champion, was sent out by his father to do what? He was sent to bring food to us. Jesus declared to all those who hunger in their souls, to all those who recognize the void inside of them, to every single man and woman who has ever lived, boy and girl, who understands that there is a void inside of them for purpose and meaning of life. That there's a sense that something is missing, something is not right, something is out of place, and there's this hunger for purpose, this hunger for meaning. Jesus came on the scene in John chapter 6 and said, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." I'm that bread. I'm the one who satisfies. He came to nourish us. He came to teach us. He came to bring spiritual nourishment to our souls. And he came to satisfy the hunger inside of man. He came to satisfy that which was missing. He came to bring purpose for man so that man could, through him, enter into that relationship with God. And man finds his purpose and meaning only when living in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so we see he was anointed by the Spirit prior to going into battle. He brought a new beginning. He was sent by the Father to bring spiritual nourishment to others. And fourthly, David, when he went to the battle, he sought after a treasure. What was the treasure that David sought after? What was it that he asked them? What is the king going to give to the man who kills the giant? Three things. The man who killed Goliath would be enriched with great riches, number one. The man who killed Goliath would be given a bride, number two. The man who would kill Goliath would be set free from paying taxes, number three. And so too Jesus. When he came to this earth, he came seeking a treasure. Three things that Jesus came to do. Three things that he came seeking. In Ephesians chapter 1, we are called his treasure. We are his inheritance. That's hard to believe. But that's how Jesus looked at you and I. In fact, Jesus likened what he was going to do to a man going through a field. And as he was walking through the field, he stumbles on a treasure. And he sees the treasure. And so what does he do? He goes out and he sells everything he has so that he can buy that field so that he can get the treasure. And Jesus likened that story to what he was going to do in leaving the glory of heaven, in setting aside that aspect of his glory and his deity and humbling himself and coming down, as Philippians chapter 2 says, in the form of a servant, coming down and making himself as a man, being obedient to the point of death, so that what? So that he could get the treasure, so that he could purchase you, so that he could purchase me. We were to him a treasure. Now, I don't look at myself that way at all. I look in the mirror and I think, man, God, you got gypped, you know? Put a big L, you know, right over my head for loser. It's like, you know, I look at that and I just think, man, there's no way. But that's not the way that Jesus looks at you. It's not the way that Jesus looks at me. He looks at us. He sees you as his treasure, and he gave up everything to purchase you. And he sees in us what we are to become. And his hand is upon our lives. But when he came, there was no value in us whatsoever. He saw us at our worst. And he loved us enough to come and give himself for us anyway. The second thing we see is Jesus' victory over Satan resulted in him receiving a bride. We, the church, are called the bride of Christ. We are his bride. Now, that's easy for you ladies to picture. Being the bride of Christ. It's like, yeah, Jesus, my perfect husband, you know. Can't wait till I'm united with him. And you get these kind of dreamy, you know, kind of thoughts and whatnot. But for us guys, it's a little bit tough, you know. It's like, I have a hard time picturing myself in a wedding dress, you know. It just, you know, I just can't see it. Think of it this way. God picked the most intimate relationship possible on planet Earth to liken our relationship to him to. The most intimate relationship, that of a bride to her husband. And in a good marriage, the way that God designed it, a wife knows her husband. And a husband knows his wife. There's an intimacy there. He knows what she's thinking. He knows what's going through her mind. Words aren't necessary. There's an intimacy and there's a oneness that goes beyond the sexual aspects. They literally are becoming one in their thinking, in their mannerisms, in their goals, in their purposes. And when you think of it in that way, we have been linked to Jesus in that type of way. We are his bride. He desires that type of intimacy with us. He wants us to live in that type of relationship, that closeness where he wants us to know him and he knows us. He wants us to feel his heart. He wants us to sense his goals. He wants us to know, you know, his mind. And he says, this is the relationship that I've chosen for you. And we won't get to experience the beauty and the fullness of it until we get to glory. But it's what he compares us to. He came seeking a bride. And number three, Jesus' victory over Satan resulted in everyone who belongs to him being set free from that which previously had been a burden. Set free from sin. Set free from the bondage of sin. Set free from the power of the devil. And most of all, set free from the guilt that came with sin. Set free. Redeemed. And the fifth parallel that we see between David and Jesus is that when David came to the battle, he was scorned by his brothers in verse 28. Note the language. What have you come down here for? Interesting. Jesus came down. They said to David, what have you come down here for? And so too, Jesus was scorned by his brothers, both his physical stepbrothers and also by his countrymen, the Jews. What have you come here for? They said, we don't want this man to rule over us. He was rejected. He was despised by the very ones that he came to save. They falsely accused him of many things. They called him a drunkard. They called him an illegitimate son. They called him a friend of prostitutes and sinners, which he really was, but not in the context or the way that they meant it or that they were suggesting it. And he didn't fight back. And then the sixth parallel that we see is that both were successful by faith. In verse 46, David said, the Lord is going to deliver you into my hand to Goliath. He also said, I'm going to take your head from you today. In verse 48, David, in his boldness and his faith, he ran to meet Goliath, and so too Jesus, our Lord. He was confident in his Father, in the plan that had been set before him, and he said, Jesus did, if you destroy this body, in 3 days I will raise it up again. It was a bold proclamation, but he knew. He knew that he was going to be raised. He knew that he would be victorious. And it's interesting that David said that he was going to take Goliath's head because David didn't even have a sword. In order to take Goliath's head, he would have to use Goliath's sword to do that. And that's exactly what he did do. Goliath came thinking that he was going to lop off David's head, but in reality, David lopped off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword. And the parallel, again, is interesting because Satan thought that the cross was going to do in Jesus. Hell rejoiced the day that Jesus died on the cross. Satan thought the cross was going to do in Jesus, but it was on the cross that Jesus did in Satan. It was on the cross and through the cross and through his death and then his resurrection that he rendered a death blow to the power of the enemy. A sacrifice was needed because the world had fallen into sin, because Adam, the first Adam, lost the battle. The first Adam lost the fight. The first Adam blew it big time. And so there was a man that was needed for the world. And Jesus came to be that man, dying on the cross for our sins, for your sins, for my sins, so that we could be victorious, so that we could have life. Now, I want to real quick, let's note two reactions to this before we approach the table. Notice verse 52. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shamram, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of this Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. Skip down to chapter 18, verse 1. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Two reactions here that bring application for us. When David was victorious, the army of Israel was filled with great boldness, and they pursued and they conquered the Philistines. And every time after that, when they looked at and they saw David, he was a reminder of what a man could do when God was on his side. It was a reminder to them. And it's interesting, as you read through the, you know, chronicles of David's men, that many of the men who followed after David became giant killers just like he did. They were men who stepped out in faith and went after the giants of the Philistines and other lands, and they killed them. And so David was a reminder to them of what they could do when God was on their side. It's a reminder also that we see in the book of Exodus when Joshua and the army of Israel is fighting there against the Amalekites. The Amalekites in Scripture are always a picture of the flesh, always wanting to have victory over God's people, always wanting to bring us into dominion. And Joshua goes against them, and Moses goes up on the hill there in Exodus chapter 18. And he's up there on the hill, and he's has his arms outstretched. And there's Aaron and Hur next to him. And you know the story. When his hands are raised out, the army of Israel is victorious. When the arms come down, the Amalekites begin to be victorious. So Aaron and Hur, they prop up Moses' hands. But here's the thing I want you to see, is that every time in the midst of that battle that Joshua is out there, he's fighting, he turns around and he looks up and he sees these three guys. And the one in the middle has his, you know, on top of this hill, and the one in the middle has his arms outstretched like this. He knew that God was with them and they were going to be victorious. It was a reminder to him. Well, we too are in the midst of a battle. We battle with our flesh every single day. And we too, like Joshua, can look up at a hill, Calvary, where there's the silhouette of three crosses, where three men hung. And the one in the middle with his arms outstretched is the one who gave us victory, is the one who enabled us to be victorious. And these elements that we partake of tonight, the bread and the cup, are visible emblems of the battle that Jesus waged on our behalf. The battle that he won. They're visible emblems, the broken body, the blood that was shed, of the victory that he accomplished, that through his death, we were victorious. And it's a reminder to me, and it's a reminder to you, that we can be victorious. Not just because of what he did. He's more than just our example, but he is in us. He is our victory. It's through him, in us, that we are victorious. As he would say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The second application that we see is in the reaction of Jonathan. You see, Jonathan, it says that after this, his soul was knit to David. He literally fell in love with this guy. He looked at David and it was just like he saw something in him, and he was just so drawn to this giant killer. And his soul was knit to him. And it's interesting that Jonathan went, and notice what he did. He handed over first his robe, which spoke of his position. Jonathan was going to be the next king in Israel. He was in line. He was destined. But he handed that over to David. It was his royal robe. And he hands it over to David. And it's, in essence, what he's saying is, I don't care if I'm going to be king anymore. God's hand is upon you. And then he handed over his armor. That spoke of his prestige. Jonathan was already a great warrior. He and his armor bearer had already gone out by themselves and won a great victory. He had won some fame and prestige over there in Israel. They sang his praises, but he hands over his armor to David. It's his prestige. It's saying, you know, this doesn't matter to me at all. I just want to be with you. I just want to follow you. And then he hands over his sword. That spoke of his power. Because you see, in chapter 13, verse 22, we're told that the only ones in all of Israel, their whole army, the only ones that had swords were Saul and Jonathan. The rest of the soldiers didn't have swords or spears because the Philistines had come in and invaded that part of the land, and the blacksmiths weren't allowed to make any swords or spears. And so Jonathan and David were the only ones that had them. And so Jonathan, handing over his sword, he was handing over his power to David. And we see a parallel here because these are the marks of repentance. That when we come to Jesus, we turn over to Jesus our position of being the king of our lives. And we say, I don't want to be the king of my life anymore. I want you to be the king. I want you to be in control. I want to follow you. I want to, from this day forward, to be knit to you, Jesus. My soul knit to yours. We hand over to him our prestige, no longer concerned about being a somebody, no longer leaning on our own strengths and our own talents, but we turn over our prestige to Jesus and say, all that matters is you. And we turn over our power, being linked to him. And so tonight, before we come to the table, I ask you these questions. First of all, are you knit to Jesus? Is your soul knit to him? Have you surrendered your heart to him? Have you found in Jesus the one who satisfies the hunger and the void within your heart, within your soul? Oh, if you haven't, I pray tonight that you would. That you would give your life to him, that you would open your heart to him. If you have, Christian, I want you tonight, as you approach the table, to be encouraged. To be encouraged tonight that you are a treasure to Jesus, so much so that he left heaven to come and buy the field, to give his life so that he could have you. Acknowledge tonight as you come before the table, as you partake of these elements that speak of his body and his blood, acknowledge to him tonight that you believe, that you know that he's the one that fills that longing in your heart. That it's only him. As that song we sometimes sing, it's only you that can satisfy the longing in my heart. And tell him that tonight. Jesus, it's you. You're the one. You're it. Nothing else. And I encourage you tonight, as you approach the table, to affirm, to be affirmed tonight, to be encouraged in the sense that no matter what it is that you are up against, no matter what it is that the attack that's coming upon your life at this particular moment in this season, no matter what the struggle, that you can be victorious because Jesus, who was victorious, who won the war, is with you and he is in you and he will not leave you or forsake you. And so tonight, as you partake of these elements, affirm that to your soul tonight. Lord, I'm partaking of you. I'm affirming tonight my desire to be knit to you. As I come to this table, as I partake of these elements, not at all in ritual, not at all in routine, but out of a heart of just saying, God, you're it. You're the one. I want to be linked to you, knit to you. It's in you that I find my life, my purpose, and my being. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight. And Lord, we thank you for sending your Son to come and bring nourishment to us, to fill the void, to satisfy the hunger, to give us peace, to bring joy, to give us hope who were formerly hopeless. Lord, thank you for the picture that we see in David of what your Son did in conquering our Goliath. Lord, I pray tonight for anybody here who has yet to open their heart to you, who hasn't received you and surrendered their life over to you and asking you to be their king, that they would do it now.